Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 12, November the 12th, 2008. Well, if my voice holds out, I should have just about enough time to get this class in before I'm getting picked up by 80-plus-year-old man to go out whose wife has the latter stages of Alzheimer's. And he's in poor health, but a friend of mine of many, many years. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for giving us a ministry, for providing the needs for us and for the ministry, and for keeping the door open all these years. We pray you'll continue to do so in Christ's name. Amen. I want to clarify a few things for you because of Cornelius and the season of what we left off with and Peter getting his eyes open to go down to see Cornelius. The directed will of God is seen very clearly. Looking at Numbers chapter 22, we have the story of the march of Israel and dealing with Balaam. Balaam is a typical hireling prophet seeking only to make a market for his gift. He has the gift of prophecy, but he wants to use it only for his own profit. He is carnal and reversionistic. It is known as the way of Balaam. Look at 2 Peter 2:15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was a typical hiring prophet who was anxious only to make a market of his gift, to make a profit, the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam is that the purpose for being in the ministry is to make a dollar. He characterizes false teachers. Then we have the error of Balaam, Jude 11. Error of Balaam, Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran after the greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish in the gainsayings of Korah. The error of Balaam must be distinguished from his way and from his doctrine. The error of Balaam was that reasoning from natural morality and seeing the evil in Israel. He supposed a righteous God must curse them. He was blind to the higher morality of the cross through which God maintains and enforces the authority and awful sanctions of his law so that he can be just and the justifier of a believing sinner. The reward of verse 11 spoken of there for Balaam may be money. It may be popularity. It may be applause. Look at Revelation 2:14 for the doctrine of Balaam. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because there is there among them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam, different from the way of Balaam, the hero of Balaam, is the concept where he was teaching Balak false doctrine to corrupt the people who could not be cursed. Numbers 31:15-16, Numbers 22:5-23, by tempting them to marry the women of Moab, defile their separation, abandon their pilgrim character. It is the union of the world and the church, which is spiritual unchastity, being patterned here in James 4:4. The church in Revelation, Pergamos, lost the pilgrim character and was dwelling where Satan's throne was. Verse 13 of Revelation 2 says, where Satan's throne is in the world, John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. Pergamos is a picture of the Orthodox Church, which still exists today in the East in great ways, Russia, the old Soviet countries, Turkey, Armenia, Greece, Ethiopia, Iraq, etc. Now, All right, the doctrine of Balaam referred to his teaching Balak to corrupt the people and could not be cursed. Revelation 2:14 with Numbers 31:16, Numbers 25:1 to 3, and James 4:4. Spiritually, Balaamism in teaching never rises above natural reasoning. In practice, it is easily world conformity. It is the conformity system that we're getting into in the world today. Now, God said to Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed," Numbers 22:12. The Father's will for Balaam was to refuse to go with the messengers from Balak. "Thou shalt not go, thou shalt not curse." Hence, God's directive will prohibited Balaam from accompanying them. God says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We often make the mistake of allowing ourselves to become unequally yoked together, maybe not in marriage, but in other ways. We seek to separate the differences between the laws of divine establishment for temporal living and our spiritual life. In some way, we draw the fine line. The Bible said, "Curses he that trusteth in man." But we put our faith in some politician. We decide this politician is the answer to our problem. This politician is going to carry us through. This politician is going to do it. All of our faith is in this politician. The problem arises. Suppose the politician is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ who's living in carnality. Hebrews chapter 12 says God's going to discipline this believer. He's not going to bless this believer. Let's say he's in spiritual reversion and he's living as if for the world system because he's compromised everything for political fame, political grandeur and glory. Let's say he's committed to the way of Balaam, to the doctrine of Balaam concept. I'm going to do it my way to the glory of God. Maybe he's bought the lie of postmillennialism, and he believes that he's supposed to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. He's going to be the one to deliver the kingdom up and say, "Jesus Christ, here, I've got the kingdom." And it's a part of a philosophy that is held to in America. It goes back to Wilsonianism and the idea that America is some elite special nation of God above every other nation in the world, and that God has something special for us above every other nation in some great way. Colonel Mendel House and his core idea, they believed that God was going to let America set up a governmental system and America would rule the whole world to the glory of God to a certain extent, but the power of God was really secondary. The power concept that would make the world their plantation. That was the philosophy that drove Woodrow Wilson and Mendel House and the others. That was the philosophy that brought into existence the Council of Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Council, the Bilderberger Society, and many other organizations. The danger is there. Now we see the permissive will of God versus the directive will of God, though, in verse 20. "And God came unto Balaam at night and said to him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Balaam had decided to go contrary to the Father's directive will. The Father's a gentleman. He did not coerce him in volition. He disciplines for disobedience, but he does not force obedience. Balaam was operating on materialistic lust from his nature of corruption, the old sin nature. Therefore, he used his negative volition to disobey the will of the Father. So as Balaam had made up his mind to become rich, he desperately wanted the fee from Balak. While the Father in righteousness did not violate Balaam's human volition, the Father in justice disciplined Balaam for disobedience. Balaam hoped to bring the Father around to his view in order to gain wealth. Wealth was more important to Balaam than the will of God. If God should violate the volition, free will of Balaam, then God is not glorified by such coercion. Therefore, the Father permitted Balaam to go. The fact that the Father permitted Balaam to go indicates divine recognition of free will and grace. The Father sought to deter Balaam so that he should not be disciplined. But once Balaam went on to negative signals, the Father stood aside and permitted Balaam to go. Then we see the overruling will of God. Remember, we told you we would bring that back up to you and show you it. Numbers 23, verse 5. All right, my Bible closed here. Get it back open. Numbers 23, 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou shall speak. Come down to verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Verse 12. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord put in my mouth? Verse 25. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? Balaam was not permitted to curse the Jews for several reasons. First of all, the discipline and judgment of Israel is always a divine prerogative. The Father takes care of Israel. They belong to him. Secondly, Balaam's curse was tantamount to anti-Semitism, which went against Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and the land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And thee all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, this was a promise to Abraham. A promise to Abraham. Jewish hatred is not to be tolerated. You're not to hate the Jews any more than you hate the Gentiles. You're not to blame them for it. However, Israel is out under the sixth cycle of discipline at this point of time. Israel will not be restored to the nation for the kingdom until after the coming of the Antichrist and the false prophet rules over that nation. God is allowing history to work itself out, so Israel is being prepared for the coming of the Antichrist. Israel as a nation is under the, as a people individually are under the remnant being held together under the preserving grace of God. Now listen to this. This may shock you. This is not anti-Semitism. God today is not blessing the nation of Israel. He is disciplining Israel and will do so until Jesus Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. That is sound dispensational theology. However, keep listening. It is God's prerogative to discipline and to bless, to protect and not to protect. So we are not required to rubber stamp everything that they do. I was accused of being anti-Semitic because I spoke out again over what happened to the Liberty ship. When Israel attacked it in an act of war and got away with it and killed all those Americans and wounded the rest of them. Oh, can you say anything against them? That's anti-Semitic. No, it wasn't. Speaking against an individual act. I wasn't speaking against a race of people. I have taught clearly that Jesus Christ will come back and set up a kingdom, that the headquarters will be in Jerusalem. It will be made up of redeemed, at that point of time, Jewish people from every one of the 12 tribes. They will have their place in the land. They will receive the rewards that the Father promised to Abraham through Christ, who was the mediator who gave it to him when he appeared to Abraham in Christophanes. The future of Israel will be carried over for 1,000 generations into the dispensation, the fullness of time to come, and then into eternity future, the dispensational omega, the ages of the ages. Taught that. There's a Jewish lady told my friend Cornelius Vanderbregen many years ago, missionary in Holland at the time, now in his 90s living down in Georgia. A group of people had accused Corny of being anti-Semitic for teaching the truth of the coming tribulation and what lay ahead versus the so-called putting all the emphasis on the theocratic kingdom to come and ignoring the other things that come before it. She said, the real anti-Semitic people, the people that are not giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved Jew today, because the unsaved Jew today, like the unsaved Gentile, are dying every day and going to hell. Plus the fact that if the rapture occurs soon, they live through the rapture, they live through the tribulation, they got to go through the Holocaust horrors of the Antichrist to get to the millennial reign. So what they need to be doing is making the issue Christ today. And I agree. There's a fine line you have to understand. But the overruling will of God protected him, okay? Now, Under the Father's overruling will, in keeping with his promise of Genesis 12, 2, exercises divine sovereignty to protect the people from satanic action. Consequently, Balaam was hindered from cursing the Jews. Now, the Jews were an unbeliever. They were going to suffer a lot during their 40 years in the wilderness. All right, so we see four categories of will exist in the world today. First, the divine will or sovereign will of God, which exists in eternity past apart from the will of any creature. Or three kinds of will, I'm sorry. Secondly, the satanic or angelic will, which exists in the angelic conflict. And thirdly, the human will, which was created at the beginning of human history to resolve the angelic conflict. All three wills are seen in the story of Balaam. The directive will of God is exercised in his sovereignty, which would not allow Israel to be cursed. The permissive will of God was involved in the negative volition of a human being, in this case, Balaam. The overruling will of God involved divine frustration as a satanic will, Satan's desire to curse Israel, but the Father would not permit it to happen. Now, you and I have to grow up. Now, this brings us an understanding the will of God. Look at Romans chapter 9, or chapter 6 again, verses 9 to 23. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it. And the lust thereof, neither yield ye to members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves service to obey, his servant ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to the righteousness and the holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, understand, and becoming servants to God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, 9 to 23. Yieldiness and obedience becomes the issue. Now let's understand the mechanics. Let's look again at Numbers chapter 11 for the mechanics that we deal with in divine guidance. Acts 11, 1 to 16. We were there in the last class, but we were introducing it. We're going to come back and take it apart in a little more advanced study. So we're building precept upon precept and line upon line. We're going to take you into some things you don't have in the will of God. Just be patient. Some of you say you're reviewing stuff we had 40 years ago. Well, that's good to refresh your memory if it's been 40 years since you heard it. Now the apostle and the brethren who were throughout Judah heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Peter received word of a Gentile evangelistic outreach ministry. So we pick up from Cornelius in the last chapter. We move on now in the mechanics. The next movement, verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went unto the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Verse 2, followed by inevitable opposition from legalism, Peter received news of the Gentile Pentecost. He was there. He was a witness to it. Verse 3, there's criticism of Peter, so Peter begins to relate various factors in God's leading as he came into contact with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance. I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. All right, the first concept in the mechanics of divine guidance is guide us through prayer. Guide us through prayer is authentic only when a believer is confronted with a situation which is not specified by some direct command in Scripture. Or the believer does not have the spiritual maturity to understand it, so he has to pray for wisdom, James teaches us, so he can find out what he doesn't know and needs to learn in the way of doctrinal truth. Pray for wisdom so he can learn what he needs to learn. How does God actually go about guiding people? In this passage, relating the story of Peter and Cornelius, seven mechanics of guidance are brought out. By the way of background, in verses 1 to 4, the Jerusalem convocation sets the stage. News of the Gentile Pentecost was received, verse 1. Followed by inevitable opposition for legalism, verse 2. This brought forth criticism of Peter, verse 3. Peter begins to defend himself and relate the Gentile Pentecost in retrospect, verse 4. As he does so, he brings out various factors in the Father's leading as he came into contact with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. The guide us through prayer. Peter relates his experience. I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision. Guide us through prayer is authentic. Only then when a believer is confronted with a situation which he didn't have an answer to, Peter did not have an answer. For example, it's not necessary for a believer to pray for guidance in regard to marrying an unbeliever because the Bible specifically forbids it. 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers for what partnerships have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness. Not just the fellowship of marriage here, but what about other things? You trust in some politician. You pick a man out and you say, this is the man I'm going to follow. This is the answer. In the last presidential elections, there were people voting for both presidential candidates that are saved and lost, no question about it, on both sides of the issue. Do I see either presidential candidate as, I think, walking with the Lord? Absolutely not. Is that the issue, though? No. You say this is all establishment truth. This is all establishment truth. No big deal. Now, you've got to understand certain things. God has a plan, and the plan is perfect. Most people never get with the plan of God. They get all confused because they think they've got the answers to everything. In 1 Samuel 16, look at 1 Samuel 16 for just a minute. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse to the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go when Saul hears of it, he will kill me? And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designated to you. Now we have a very interesting situation here. It does you no good to grieve over that which God has rejected. That's verse 1. Verse 2, fear is not a good excuse for an action. Neither are excuses legitimate reasons. God may provide a way to make his action look acceptable. When God puts us in a position, sends us on a mission, we must be prepared to execute his commands in his way. That's verses 2 to 4. This is righteousness, doing the right thing for the right reason because of a right relationship with God. These all come out of the issue. Now, it says in chapter 15, verse 35, "Now Samuel did not again see Saul until the day of his death, because Samuel mourned Saul." We have a tetragrammaton there, J-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H, whichever you Hebrew pronunciation you prefer, Yahweh or Jehovah then. "Regretted, felt bad at any rate that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now God doesn't regret in the sense that we regret at all. Now, David became his, David was Saul's armor bearer. But here we have an interesting break in the scripture. "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." 1 Samuel 16:14. Now, we have a problem here. We have Saul, a man set apart, set aside from God, who God allows to be tested in his negative volition and what he is doing. Saul would go along and refresh and do well when David played a harp for him, when David became his musician there. But then an evil spirit would come upon him and then depart from him. And these problems would go on, and David would be tested on these problems. But Saul, at the beginning, before he ever went to David to anoint him, Samuel mourned over Saul. The President of the United States that we have today is a man that God chose for us in the decreed his will. Daniel 4 said he may even be the basis of men, or he may not be. That's God's decision. He gave him to us. He is our president. We have accountability to him. The issue we now have to do is curse he that trusts his man, is realize that neither president was the answer to the problems of American spiritual revival. We need to pray. We never pray about man and unbeliever. Many people join together with for the unbelievers. An interesting thing happened down in California. They repealed the homosexual marriage ordinance down there, and they repealed it. And a coalition, I understand, between Roman Catholics, of course most of them would be unsaved, Mormons, who would all be unsaved, the so-called religious right. They reached a lot of the Roman Catholics with the threat of what's going to be taught to your children in the schools. There's actually, I'm told, I think it was in Sacramento, I'm not sure, but I was actually told by another pastor of a school in California that took the children in an elementary school on a field trip to observe a homosexual wedding. I have all the information documents. I just said I was told that by a pastor who has many relatives that several of them pastor churches in California, and his wife is from California, so I take him at his word and knew what he was talking about. He gave the name of the school, if I remember, but I didn't write it down at the time. We need to pray, but we don't pray about uniting ourselves with unbelievers. We accept the president that we have now. Does not mean that we approve of all their policies, or the one we had before. If we'd had a president in my lifetime, I approved of even 50% of their policies, if you want the truth told. But God didn't put me in leadership, so I don't make the decisions. What we have to do is pray for guidance and how to live under the circumstances of what's going on in this country today. We use prayer in the doctrine. If a woman wants to get married to a man, they should pray for God to lead them to their right man or their right woman, the one that he's got for them. And apply doctrinal concepts to let God do so and not go in the frantic and inveterate search for happiness and go on Operation Hunt. Make sure they're a believer. Search out to try to determine if they've got positive volition of doctrine to care about living by the Word of God. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Peter relates his experience. "I was in the city of Joppa praying. I was in a trance. When these things happened. We certainly may seek the Father's guidance through prayer in matters which believers as to which believer someone should marry, for example. We should seek God's guidance as to which person we should vote for president or whatever we vote for. But we should accept the outcome that God has. And the concept of picking a marriage partner, often we need guidance in a particular matter, and God provides the guidance as we seek through prayer. Well, I'm teaching away and the machine malfunctioned on the turnaround. All right, let's go back quickly then. I think I can summarize where I was at. I'm going to take a little review because I don't know where the other side of the tape ended. I don't have time to do it. I thought the machine was running and suddenly discovered it wasn't. All right, in the guidance through prayer, Peter relates his experience. I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision. Guidance through prayer is authentic only when a believer is confronted with a situation which is not specified by some direct statement of the Bible. For example, it's not necessary for a believer to pray for guidance in regard to marrying an unbeliever because the Bible specifically forbids it, 2 Corinthians 6:14. However, we certainly may seek the Father's guidance through prayer in the matter of which believer we should marry. There are many times when we as believers may legitimately go to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Often this is a time when we need guidance in a particular matter, and the Father provides that guidance as we seek it through prayer. Guidance is used in specific instances of prayer. We need to seek for the right doctrine to the right situation. It doesn't matter who you voted for President of the United States of America, God casts the final vote, and we have the man that we have. Is he walking with the Lord? Not that I can tell. Is the man that was in opposition to him walking with the Lord? Not that I can tell. Cursed he, the trusted man, doesn't matter. We're going to reap what we sow. Our issue is to think historical, divine viewpoint, and apply doctrine and live in this world despite that. Who was Ephra when Paul wrote these things that we studied down the line of Paul for in the relationship to historical viewpoint thinking, of having destiny thinking, of being the historical man of destiny? Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and then Philemon and Colossians first. And Nero was on the throne, one of the most evil men that ever ruled over the face of this earth. But Paul was relaxed about it. Paul was relaxed about it, even in prison. We have to take what we've got. God guides us through the mind, though. I consider it means to put your mind down on something of objective thinking. It excludes emotion, to ponder it carefully. Scar tissue, subjective thinking, gums up the work, messes up your thinking. The Father always leads and complies with the Word. The Father never leads contrary to the Word of God. Basically, guidance comes through Bible doctrine, but the Word must be in the human spirit in order to be applied. For only doctrine and human spirit can be applied. You can't apply what you do not know. All right, take this down. I considered is the imperfect active indicative here. The imperfect active indicative. Peter here is speaking. I considered. I was there and I was praying when something came my way and I had to stop and had to really, really think about this. This wasn't something that I could just take and pass over. I had to contemplate upon it. I had to know what I was talking about here. Peter was on the spot. Have you ever been on the spot? God put Peter on the spot because Peter had been raised under the law that he couldn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and now he was told to go over and find this Gentile, a Gentile who had become a proselyte Jew to a point where he had rejected the concept of circumcision. And Peter's sitting there thinking, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I considered Acts 11:6. He doesn't jump to anything here. The Greek we have katanoeo, katanoeo means to perceive clearly. Kata, k-a-t-a, is intensive, and there and means to understand fully, to consider closely, is used of not considering thoroughly the beam in one's eye in Matthew 7:3 and Luke 6:41, perceivest in the Authorized Version. of carefully considering the ravens in Luke 12:24, the lilies in verse 27, Peter's full consideration of the vision in Acts 11:6, Abraham's careful consideration of his own body and of Sarah's womb as dead and yet accepted by faith God's promise in Romans 4:19, of considering fully the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Hebrews 3:1, of thoughtfully considering one another to provoke unto love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Translated by the verb behold in Acts 7:31-32, James 1:23-24, perceive in Luke 20:23, and discover in Acts 27:39, according to Vine's expanded dictionary. Now we have here in front of us, as I said, in the Greek though, but it's the imperfect active indicative. The imperfect test, generally continuous action in the past time, which is what we have here. The active voice, the subject, considers the action of the verb. The indicative mood is the reality of it. Peter had put his mind down on something and considered it carefully. The Father always leads in compliance with his word, never contrary to his word. Guidance comes through the Word of God, which must be assimilated for the teaching ministry. The Holy Spirit is operative only through the knowledge of Bible doctrine. In Romans 8:14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, the mature sons of God. The more we know the Word of God, the more we know about the will of God. Were it not for the doctrine Peter's right low, he'd never have gone to Caesarea. But he pondered the things that he saw, and he recognized God's will through correlating those things with his knowledge of the Word. Under the concept of divine guidance, the Father intended for the believer to use his mental faculties. I considered that I put my mind on something objectively. The Father leads in compliance with the Word, never contrary to it. The basic guidance then comes through the Word of God. But the word must be in the human spirit. You must have studied and understood it in order to be applied. For only doctrine and human spirit can be applied. Now, next is guidance through the word of God, verses 7 to 10. And I also heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. Peter says, I keep the law. But the voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed the law consider unholy. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up to the sky. Peter was guided through divine revelation, which today is the written word of God. In those days it wasn't. It's only the written word of God. There is no new prophecy to add. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophet's book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add unto them the plagues which are written in the book. There is no Book of Mormon for us today. There is no other book. We reject totally and completely and will to the day we die, as we pray we'll never go in such reversions, we wouldn't, the whole idea of religious contextualization, in which we're going to put alongside the Word of God and say to people, it's all right, if you got to use the Book of Mormon, or you need to use the Vedas, the Eddas of the Eddas, or you need to use the, whatever it may be, the writings of Confucius, or you need to use the Talmud, or you need to use the Quran. It doesn't matter to me. You know, there many roads lead to God. No. Jesus Christ, and I am the way, the truth, the life, no man that cometh unto the Father but by me. My man, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Straight is the gate and wide is the gate, and broad is the path that leadeth to destruction. Many go their way. Straight is the gate and narrow is the path that leadeth to righteousness. Few there be that enter in. Ecumenicalism, the emerging church, all these things are running together. Pastors say we don't believe in tongues. Today, we do not believe they are for today. I do not believe they are for today. I'm totally convinced they're not. So you have a doctrinal statement in church that says you do not believe that speaking in tongues belongs to today. And the pastor and the deacon board runs around with the people down the street in a tongue-speaking church. In spiritual issues. And you associate with people of anywhere. Don't misunderstand me. But you don't let them influence you. I got Christian friends, acquaintances of mine, or friends of mine, or whatever you really want to call them, who are Pentecostal. I know that they're born again. I know that they are blind to doctrine. They're not going to influence me in the way of doctrine. I got friends of mine among the Plymouth Brethren who do not believe in the pastor-teacher study of teaching the Word of God and being supported from the ministry to do so. I disagree with it. I'm not going to change my mind about it. One man, about every couple of years, gets busy and calls me up about once a month for a year. I always talked about when he saw the light, but he doesn't go to Brethren Assemblies anymore either. Why? Because they won't let him speak in them. So what do we have to do? We have to be guided through the Word, and to be guided through the Word, we have to know the Word. If any man takes away the words of the book of this prophets, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city written in this book. In other words, he loses certain rights and privileges in the New Jerusalem forever if he's a born-again believer. We do not follow anything but the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. We read the Old Testament. Sometimes it was dreams, trances, or visions. Old Testament preaching, Old Testament scriptures were ways in which God guided his people. Peter was guided through divine revelation, which in this case was a trance, a spoken word. But now we have the complete count of scripture. Our guidance comes from the Word of God and only, and I say again, only through the Word of God. Fourthly, guidance through providential circumstances, verse 11. And behold, at that moment three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Three men had made the day's journey from Caesarea to Joppa and arrived at the house. These are providential circumstances. That's why we talk of providential preventative suffering, when God brings suffering into our lives to prepare us for the future. We must be careful, for they can be deceptive. Sometimes circumstances are to test us with regard to knowing the will of the Father. If a door is open that is contrary to the Father's will and we walk through it, demonstrates that we did not believe and apply the doctrine of the Word of God. However, there are many cases where the Father has opened doors and guided us through providential circumstances. This is a bona fide type of guidance. Three men had arrived even while Peter was still on the rooftop. They left Caesarea sometime before this and made their day's journey to Joppa to the house. This was providential circumstances. We must test all providential circumstances. It must not conflict with statements, doctrines, and principles of the Word of God. We do not hang out fleeces today as Gideon did. We don't need fleeces. We need Bible doctrine, the Word of God in our soul, and the resultant erection of the edification complex of the soul, the building of spiritual maturity, the fortress of the soul, we call it, in which you learn how to function under love. The nine gates of the Spirit are fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. The three inward attitudes, we erect within our soul a fortress in which we turn love into capacity for love. Capacity to love God, the triune Godhead. Capacity to love the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the God-man hypostatic union through Christology. So we learn how to love the triune Godhead by theology proper. We learn how to love the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, the second person of the Godhead, as the man together, Emmanuel, the God-man, Kyrios Jesu Christu, through Christology. We learn how to love the Father through Paterology. We learn how to love the Holy Spirit correctly through pneumatology. The Pentecostals had pneumatology that have a whole different concept of what the work of the Spirit is in this day and age in which we live. Then we learn how we get the capacity through the Word of God to love our husband or our wife, to recognize the fact that we're committed to them till death do we part. I know people who went to Bible class, met somebody in Bible class, fell in love and got married, and one of the partners met somebody else in Bible class, decided they're supposed to be married to them. One friend of mine is divorced. Wife walked off and left him for another man. She knew through Bible class. Another friend of mine is living with a wife and what has not been a real marriage for many years because she fell in love with another man. She said, the man went to her husband and said, divorce your wife, she belongs to me. He said, she's my right woman, some such garbage. The man said, no way. I took a vow to death to be part, I'm paraphrasing what he shared with me years ago, I'm going to be there at the end. So they cohabitate under the same roof. They go to two separate churches. They got two separate right pastor teachers. I know a pastor many years ago, his wife left him and went down and moved down to sit in the court. Her husband was a pastor. She decided some other man was her right pastor. She had to go sit in there. I've never heard such garbage. confusion and chaos. The Bible said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Therefore, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, married to a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that person is your right man or right woman till death do you part, who Thomas Dixon Jr. called the one woman some 107 years ago, and J. Vernon McGee and Schaefer and others picked up on McGee particularly and used the term the one woman for. Got to be called a right man, right woman. One man, one woman. Right man, right woman, same thing. Why? Because if you're applying, if you're confessing sin, walking in the Spirit, and applying doctrine, you're married. Now, Paul says if either the husband or wife refuse to have sex with the other partner, they defraud them and defraud the marriage, and therefore they can't be living, applying doctrine in that area of their life. He says you're one person. The marriage is more important than your own volitional differences. Woman came to me one time, rang my doorbell, opened the door. She'd been a taper of mine. Settled in my ministry face to face. We're in a doctrinal church. Involvement. Pastor I knew well. We're studying the Word. When she first got engaged, she was so excited. The night she got engaged, the day she got engaged, I was speaking at the church that night, in her church. And I told the people I was tired because of the hours I'd been up since 4 o'clock that morning and stuff, and I really didn't want to talk to people after class. I was filling in meetings for a pastor who's an associate pastor to whose brother died. He'd gone out of town. Well, she ran up to the front and didn't say a word, just held up a diamond engagement ring for me to see. She called me her big brother. She knew I'd want to know. I congratulated her. Years later, the doorbell rang. Several children later opened the door, and she stand there. I invite her in. She said she came to tell me she'd left her husband. She was going back to the man that deserted her when he went to Vietnam that she was in love with. I knew this man's father. This man's father was an old conservative Christian, patriot, involved with all kind of patriotic organizations. Some of I agree. Well, she had taken some vacation time, separate from her husband, gone down to visit these people that she had known all these years. And the son, who had never married, or if he was divorced, I forget which, he was back from, had left her to go in service, to fight in the service country. He was there, and her pictures were all over the wall and all this stuff. And he told her how he loved her all these years, and she went back and left her husband. She told me about how she was trying to rekindle the spark of romance in the marriage. People forget the spark of romance is for the young people. Romance is maturity. Material love is greater. There's still the spark of romance. There's still the maybe two old people holding hands in their old age. I was watching a couple in there and told me they were in their 80s holding hands the other day. Might just be that. It might not be the intimacy of sex anymore, but the love relationship is there. The compatibility is there. The vow concept is there. It's just changed. It's mature now. But she decides she's going to rekindle the marriage. So she did some things I'd referred to people doing. She sent the children over to her mother's house, and she prepared his favorite meal and got everything ready for him. And she put on her sexiest negligee and stuff like that to look really good for him, to excite the old man, to bring love on her version of loving romance back in the house. He didn't show up. The roast burned up, and he never came home. Why? He couldn't call her. He was working for Boeing in what was called the black hole. Military type project things, was involved in something that he couldn't let her know where he was at that night. And she got mad. And so she took a vacation and found her old boyfriend. She came to tell me she was divorcing her husband for him. And she did. God brought another lady into his life. She went her way. Married this guy. Used to hear from him. Then one day we never heard from him again. Before she left him, she listened to her divorced, unsaved sister. And she looted the bank account of every penny in it. She ran up the credit cards to the limit, buying clothes and stuff for herself and her children. She did everything she could, put her husband on the verge of bankruptcy to get it her way. And I don't know whether she's walking with the Lord or not. She was only interested in establishment truth after that. What profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The only time divorce is legitimately approved of, where you can file for, where you can accept, is if an unsaved person files for divorce against you. I've had two pastor friends of mine whose wife walked out on them, committed adultery so they could have their own reason for getting a divorce and file for divorce. Divorce is a reality in life in this country. But when two believers tell me they got they're married to the wrong person, I knew a pastor had, I think, seven or nine children. Married, had some of his children 25, 30 years old. Married, he had grandchildren. When he found his right woman, of course, she was 20 years younger than him or whatever, so he divorced his wife, left her, married a young woman. Was he right? I'm not judging the man. But I'm just saying what we got is what's here. God doesn't go contrary to the word of God. What God has joined together, no man put us under. All right, fifth, there's guidance through the Holy Spirit, verse 12. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, and these six brethren also went with me and entered the man's house. Guidance through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never guides the believer apart from the word of God. The Holy Spirit cannot guide apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of doctrine. Verse 7, we got hearing the voice. That's the word. Verse 5, we got seeing the vision. That's equivalent to the canon of Scripture today. Verse 12, the Spirit bade me to go, teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I repeat to you, the Holy Spirit never guides a believer apart from the Word of God, Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit does not guide when the believer grieves or quenches him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4, 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Hence we again find the necessity of the filling of the Spirit. We understand that the will of the Father is that we be habitually filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Point 6, guide us through comparison. Verses 13 to 15. Acts 11, 13 to 15. Forgot to hold my place, my apology. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Cornelius held the key to Peter's vision, for when Peter and Cornelius came together, they compared notes with the results that Peter was again guided. We have an experiential verification of a situation, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. The parallel phenomenon of Pentecost in Jerusalem confirmed the fact the Gentile believers were just as much in the church, the mystical body of Christ, as Jewish believers. Both share an identical position in Christ. This is further substantiated in Ephesians 2, 14. Hold the place and go to Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. We have three divisions, Jews, Greeks, and the church of God. Parallel phenomena of Pentecost in Jerusalem confirmed the fact that Gentile believers were just as much a part of the church, the body of Christ, as Jewish believers. Next, we have guide us through scripture memory. Verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord. I used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter remembered Jesus spoke in Acts 1:5. Well, Jesus spoke in Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit by many days from now. The memory of the Scripture contributes considerably to his guidance. Peter remembered it at the proper time and therefore was guided by it. God God works in accordance with the Word of God, not separate from the Word of God. So Scripture came to mind. Then he remembered out of the Word of the Lord. Peter did not review his sermons. He did not go into great detail in reciting the events of the people in Jerusalem. But he did make it very clear that he remembered the Word which Jesus spoke to him in Acts 1:5. As Peter remembered this, it contributed considerably to his guidance. Again, Peter was guided because he had Scripture in mind. He remembered at the proper time. He was filled with the Spirit, that doctrine resident in the soul. If you desire eternal salvation, if you want forgiveness, cleansing of sin, if you want righteousness of God, if you want to do the will of God, you begin at the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Then you move to the point of yielding. All right, let's quickly review some of the things we've given you. There are three categories of will in history: divine will, angelic will, and human will. All right, there's a cardinal principle of divine guidance. 1 John 3:23. And this is, we command that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. For the unbeliever, it's salvation, 2 Peter 3:9. For the believer, it's spirituality, Ephesians 5:18. We've already looked these verses up. All right, so three categories of will in history: A, divine will; B, angelic will; C, human will. 2, cardinal principle of divine guidance, 1 John 3:23. For the unbeliever, it's salvation, 2 Peter 3:9. B, for the believer, spirituality, Ephesians 5:18. 3, the humanity of Christ had free will, Matthew 26:42, Hebrews 10:7-9. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as is written in the book. A, no free will in mankind would imply no free will in the humanity of Christ. B, the basic principle of divine guidance ever is based on the fact that man possesses the volition of the soul of free will. 4 types of the will of God is related to the human race. A, the directive will, Numbers 22:12, which is always produces blessing, either salvation blessings or Christian life blessing. Permissive will relates to sin and always produces discipline or judgment eventually for the unbeliever at the white throne judgment, Numbers 22:20. 3, the overruling will, Numbers 23. You also have what is called optional will. We take all this from Genesis chapter 2. You can eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat of it. Directive will, forbidden to do so. Permissive will, I'll let you do it. Directive will, you can eat of any other tree of the garden, meaning you can eat the directive will of the tree of the knowledge, tree of life. Optional will, you eat of anything, any other tree that's there. Do you follow what I'm saying? Directive will is always obeying God. It produces blessing. Permissive will is always related to sin and evil and produces divine discipline to believer and internal judgment for the unbeliever. Judgment for nations that operate under the permissive will of God and sin that have had light and closed the door to the light. The wicked shall be turned into hell, Sheol, those nations that forget God, meaning into the grave. Optional will, all the things that don't matter. God doesn't care whether you eat hamburgers or shrimp or lettuce salad or yogurt. Overruling will, God intervenes in history from a secret will to accomplish His eternal purpose. 5, academic principles of guidance. A, knowledge of doctrine in the human spirit. Psalm 32:8, Proverbs 3:1-6, Isaiah 15:11, Romans 12:2. B, yieldedness, the filling of the Holy Spirit, Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1-2, Ephesians 5:17-18, 1 John 1:9. C, growth, the erection of the edification complex, the fortress of the soul, as we call it, 2 Peter 3:18, meaning that you've got doctrine built precept upon precept. First, you line upon line. You learn the promises of the Word of God. You learn to turn them into categories of doctrine. You learn to draw the categories of doctrine principles. You learn how to rightly divide the Word of truth. 2 Peter 3:18, and the advancement to spiritual maturity and maximum blessings, James 4:6. Point 6 is the categories of the will of God for the Christian way of life. A, the viewpoint will of God, what does God want me to think? B, the operational will of God, what does God want me to do? C, the geographical will of God, what does He want me to be? All right, the mechanics of the will of God, Acts chapter 11, we'll review them. point seven, the mechanics of the will of God. A, guide us through prayer, verse 5. B, guide us through the mind, verse 6. C, guide us through the word, Bible doctrine, verses 7 to 10. D, guide us through providential circumstances, verse 11. E, guide us through the filling of the Spirit, verse 12. F, guide us through the fellowship and comparison of data, verses 13 to 15. G, guide us through remembering Scripture, verse 16. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but come for you, designed it for. In Christ's name, amen.